If you've got your Bibles with you, we are in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 19. So verse 1 to 19, it says this. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was a woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, this is a hard and difficult passage. And so I pray that you will come and speak through me. Speak deep into our lives. Father, we need you. We need you to open our eyes, open our hearts for your glory. Amen. Well, it's really good to be back with you. I've missed you too, Mark, and all of you. I have missed you, and it is great to be back with you. Haiti was challenging. Some of you will have heard about the loss of the money and so on. So it was challenging, but it was also a really great time. It was also really lovely to be in Nicaragua, which must be the most exotic pastoral visit ever. But it was really wonderful in both countries, actually, to see that God is building his church. It was a real encouragement to see it. And let me tell you that the pastor last week preached in Nicaragua, just his preach, not the service. He preached for 1 hour and 57 minutes. And I thought, well, let's go for that. But genuinely, Joe and Chris are doing really well. And it was just wonderful to see that that God is in control, that he is delivering his promise that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria right to the very ends of the earth, that it is transforming lives, changing lives, and bringing hope. And that hope is very important to remember as we turn to Genesis 3 as part of this In the Beginning series. I think sometimes the Bible splits into two. You say, obviously the Bible splits into two. I don't mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I mean is Genesis 1 and 2 and everything else. And this chapter, Genesis 3, is so important. It is so important and it is so helpful in for our understanding of who we are and what is wrong with the world in which we live. But the risk is that many of us have just heard it all before. We have been taught it in Sunday school, right? Or we've heard it out in the street, perhaps. It's just an odd Bible story about the dangers of an apple, right? The doctor says an apple a day, but the Bible seems to suggest that eating apples is not good for you. Well, hear me when I tell you the message of this chapter is not about an apple. It is so much deeper, so much richer than that, and so relevant to us today. So please come with me this morning. I want you to see and feel the deep sadness and the darkness that lies in this chapter. Come and see how it offers us a truthful reality of the world that we see around us. A chapter that actually reflects our experience of the world. And then come with me and see that even in the midst of that darkness, there is just the faintest hint of hope. So firstly, 3 points. I come back, same as always, 3 points. The first one will take 45 minutes. The second one will take 45 minutes. No, I'm joking. Firstly, did God really say? Did God really say? Secondly, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And thirdly, the promise to come. There are, in fact, lots of different ways that people can lie to one another, right? Yeah, you may not have thought about that much. I read a book recently. I won't give you the title because it's not appropriate to give you the title. If you want, you can ask me later. But it's not a Christian book. But it actually talks about the science of lying, right? There are the bare-faced, straight up and down lies. You know, the black is white. It is something when it isn't. The straightforward lie. And most of us are pretty good at picking that up. We're pretty good at the straightforward lies. But actually, lying runs all the way through to the much more subtle twisting and omission of facts. You know, that's why we love politicians, right? Because they are the perfect example of fact twisting. Where what is said is technically correct, but they leave out key facts that don't help their case. But the reality is that we all lie. We all spin facts to our own advantage. We are all somewhere on the spectrum of deceit. Well, says Genesis 3, there shouldn't be any great surprise about that, because that process of deceit all began with the father of lies, Satan, who in Genesis 3 is represented here as a serpent. Revelation 12:9 tells us this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world. And the starting point for Satan here is a really obvious lie. It's a real big whopper of a lie. What he says is, did God really say that you couldn't eat any fruit from any tree? Nice big obvious straightforward lie. And it's designed to test how well Adam and Eve know the word of God. How well, Eve and Adam, were you listening? Now, I am pretty certain, having studied this chapter, by the way, because Eve gets quite a bad press in this chapter, but I'm pretty certain that Adam and Eve are actually standing there together. Eve might be the one who speaks, but Adam is right there with her, and he doesn't say anything. So I'm pretty sure that they share absolutely all of the guilt here. But the question is, will they recognize the lie? And here is what Eve says in response. She says, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. I hear you ask, what is wrong with that answer? Well, there's quite a lot wrong with it. Put simply, it is not what God had said. Firstly, God had said nothing to Adam or Eve about not touching the fruit. Eve begins by misrepresenting what God had said. In her response to Satan, she says, Eve has added strictness to God. She makes him sound so much harsher, so much nastier, so much stricter than he actually is. He's like, touch the fruit and you die. It's like some sort of cosmic zap. Secondly, there's a problem with what is not said. There is no mention from her about the generosity of God. Do you see that? Nothing about how good everything was for them, or how much God had cared for them and loved them and provided a whole world that even God himself said was good for them to live in. Now, here's the thing. We do both of those things all the time. All the time. We speak of God as someone who is much stricter, much more prohibitive than he actually is. He's just a cosmic rule maker. He's just really there to spoil our fun. And then all too often, we completely forget his love for us. The amazing things he has done for us. No thankfulness. Let me say, I have come from a place this week where the church is growing. And I've come back to a place as uncomfortable as this is, where the church is struggling. And by any marker you like, the church in Scotland is in crisis. What is the biggest difference? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. We have everything that we want. We as a group of people, as a civilization, have never in the whole history of civilization had it better than we have it now. There are no other civilizations that have it better than we do. And yet we want more. It's my right. And we are rarely passionately thankful for what God has done. That is not a mistake that is made in Haiti or in Nicaragua. See, we simply feel to be thankful. And let me say to you lovingly, as a pastor, so often we feel as a church to be thankful. It's more about what God hasn't done than what he has done. But that is a mistake that has a long history, because it started with Eve. And then look how Satan responds to her mistake. See, he knows he's got her. Even by verse 4, Satan knows he's already got her. He says, "You won't die." The serpent replied to the woman, "You won't die. God knows your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Eve is convinced, and seeing that the fruit was good to obtain wisdom, she reaches out and she takes some. And here's what just happened. Eve and Adam decided that instead of obeying God, they would rather be God. Even though God had been so good to them, even though God said that they would die if they disobeyed him, that there would be dire consequences for their disobedience, they rejected the word of God. It actually introduces, it's the first time it's introduced the idea that the word of God is subject to our judgment. Some of us still think that. Generally speaking, the younger we are, it's a bit of an overgeneralization, but generally speaking, the younger we are, the more we think that we will be the judge. That when we stand before God, if there is a God, when we stand before him, we will tell him what he should have done and what he should have said. We won't. Oh, we won't. By the way, God couldn't possibly be God if that was how it worked. And notice here, Satan's first challenge of any doctrine in the Bible is God's judgment. You won't die. God says you'll die. Satan says, "Nah, you won't." How often do we hear people both inside and outside the church say, "God is an unpleasant God"? We might hear that tonight. Probably will. And if God was really loving, he couldn't possibly condemn people. He wouldn't possibly send them to hell. But you see, that is not what God has said. It is not what God's word says. God says there will be judgment. And so we do exactly what Eve and Adam did, and we move God aside and we install ourselves. The problem is, as we'll see in a moment, that we can't rule ourselves. We can't even rule ourselves, let alone the world. And the problem is that Satan has a modus operandi. That's a little law word for you. Mode of operation. And whilst he was saying to Eve, did God really say? He still says it to us. Did God really say? Now this next bit is direct. And my prayer is that collectively it makes us uncomfortable. At least as uncomfortable as it made me when I prepared this sermon. He still says, did God really say? Did God really say that sexual immorality was bad? Did he really say that? Did he really say that surfing the internet for porn is bad? I'm not really hurting anyone. And hey, a bit of a rush, exciting. And hey, everybody's doing it. Did God really say that? Did God really say that we are to love him with all our soul and our mind and our strength and our might? Sure, you can love other things like that, like your work and your family and your career and your money. But God, he'll be fine with second best. Did God really say that we have to be different from the world around us in work? That we have to proclaim the gospel to others and make disciples. Did he really say that? No, come on, that's too hard. God will be fine if you just keep your faith to yourself. Did God really say that we need to grow up in the faith? Stop talking about it and actually do it. Pursue holiness. Did God really say that? No. God meant that as long as you're at church, so long as you put your money in the basket, so long as you play the game, then life will be fine. You'll get everything you wanted. Or to take a different slant, did God really say that you would be loved? How could God love an unbelievable mess like you? You've screwed up so many times. How could he love you? God says, I love you. See, the twisting of God's word was then and is now Satan's mode of operation. And like a crouching tiger, he is waiting to devour us. And the solution, the answer, is not as glamorous as some of us might like. The answer is knowing God's word. Studying it, meditating on it, reading it. When Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he didn't entertain it. He didn't get into it with him. He simply responded with God's word. In Ephesians chapter 6, it is clear, Paul makes it clear, we are in a war. And the sword we use to defend ourselves is the word of God. We're in a battle, and some of us are trying to fight that battle without God's word. We're not interested in God's word. We're not interested in being fed by it. It's not glamorous. Certainly not easy. But if we don't know God's word, it'll ultimately end in disaster, just like it did for Adam and Eve. But as soon as they have disobeyed God and listened to the lie, their eyes are indeed opened. Satan was right. All the best lies in the world have some element of truth in them. And so their eyes are opened, but not in a good way. From the picture at the end of chapter 2 of this total transparency and confidence and peace with God and with one another, no shame and openness and security. It says, now the man and wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They were just happy to be with one another. Completely open. In just 8 verses, there is a devastation of the relationships between humanity, one another, and between God and humanity. The transparency is all gone. I've got to protect myself. To hide myself away. Can I say, you don't see that any better often than in the church. I don't mean just this church. I mean the church generally. Come to church. Hide. Hide from everybody. Don't tell everybody what my life's really like. If they really knew. Oh. So on comes the mask. The transparency's all gone. Even in the closest of marriages, there's distance. And there is perhaps, for Eve at least, good reason to feel some distance from Adam. I said earlier, you know, Eve gets this really bad press in the context of Genesis 3, and I understand some of that. She doesn't behave well, certainly. But sometimes, as men, we come to this text, and we have a certain level of smugness in us, you know? Well, it was the woman, really, that got us into that, right? But if you're feeling that this morning and smug about our gender, then just look at what Adam says to God, because this is an incredible act of treachery. This is an incredible betrayal. And relationships have suffered from it ever since. Verse 12, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it." Let me paraphrase that for you. Right? It's no my fault, God. It's this woman you've given me. This is the woman who just 8 verses ago was my closest, most transparent partner, who I knew intimately, more intimately than we know any of us, who shared everything with me. But you know what? My eyes have been opened, and I'm going to pass blame straight to her. It's all her fault. It's not me. What a betrayal. And then there's worse to come, because given how good God had been, listen to what he says next. And by the way, God, if it's not her fault, it's your fault. Because you gave her to me. If you hadn't given me this woman, everything would have been fine. So you can't blame me, God. It's all your fault. Now tell me, doesn't that absolutely resonate with our culture today? A culture of victimhood. Probably cultivated by lawyers. Sorry about that. Culture that says, I haven't done anything wrong. God has given me urges that I can't resist. If he hadn't given me those urges, everything would be fine. Now, you see, it's God. It's all your fault. You made me this way. In the blame game, there's nothing wrong with me, only with you. It is an amazing refusal to accept responsibility for his own actions. And Eve's no better. Eve just blames the serpent. There's no taking of responsibility there either. Their eyes are opened, but not in a good way. And they're not God, but for each in turn, God pronounces judgment on them. For the woman, God says, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The commission that God gave to humanity was to be fruitful and to fill the earth, to reproduce. That would now, for the woman, be a source of difficulty and pain. I am not a woman. As you know, you've probably noticed that I'm not a woman. But as a man, I do know that if we had to go through childbirth, notwithstanding modern medicine, almost all families, and certainly mine, would only have one child. And says God, for the woman, you will want to control the man. You're going to want to be the boss. You will desire to be in charge. But in reality, men will rule. And they will not rule in a good way. This is not about headship and male headship, female, everything else. This is speaking about the reality of life. About how men will use their power. In America right now, and to a lesser extent in this country, we have the hashtag MeToo campaign. Women standing up against the abuse and harassment by men. The all too common sexual abuse of women by men who abuse their power for their own sexual gratification. It's a whole movement. We had this week all male clubs where they just bring women along to harass them, seems to me. It's tragic and it's sad. But it has a long, long history. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 says, the sons of God, this is just before the flood, the sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Lamech boasted about the wives he had and he controlled. They did whatever they wanted. The world was broken then, and it's still broken now. And for the man, life will also be hard. He was to be the ruler and cultivator of the land in Eden. But now the land fights back. We completely lose the force of this because we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. So we go to Tesco's and Asda and Morrison. Let me tell you, one of the first things you notice when you go to a third world country or even a developing country is you see just what back-breaking work it is to get the land to produce. Our world around us is broken. It's cursed. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 20, he said, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let me tell you, the world is cursed. That doesn't mean that we don't engage in things to protect the planet, in the green movement. But it does mean that we do it with reality. We cannot fix it. We will not fix it. It truly is a miserable picture. Eyes opened, rebellion declared, relationships broken. How could there be anything good? Where on earth is the light? Well, believe it or not, and I love this, the gospel begins right here. Doesn't begin in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The promise is that one day someone would come who would defeat the serpent. No sooner has the fall happened than the rescue is announced. And the word strike, by the way, that doesn't just mean a slap, right? You read it in the original. It doesn't mean giving somebody a slap. It really means to push right up to death. And of course, we know that one did come, Jesus Christ. We know that he did go right onto death. But on that cross, through his death and resurrection, he arose. And when he did, he crushed the serpent. And he broke the curse. Do you know something? We still hide from God just like Adam and Eve did all those years ago. We still hide from him. We still think, actually, that God can't really see everything that we do. That if we, how bizarre to think that if you hid in the bushes that God created, that he couldn't see you. Really? But we have a God who doesn't hide. We have a God who comes and seeks and saves the lost. The one who came to crush the serpent, to bring us home. Not back to Eden. We're not going back. We're going somewhere even better. As Christians. Where we will once again be with God. You see, on our own, we can never really beat the lie. We cannot beat the lie. In fact, Satan is so good that often we don't even think it is a lie. You'll be all right on your own. Your career will satisfy you. Your exam results will fulfill you. Get the right house, the right job, the right. It's all a lie. But the wonder and the joy and the hope and the grace is that our God came for us. He came just like he promised he would. It's news that when we see it, when we understand it, well, we're never the same again. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that even in the midst of the darkness, You came to rescue us. Father, I pray that you'll take the words of Genesis 3, that you'll take the reality of what we see around us, what we know is true of you, that you are a good, good God. You love us. You want us to be your children. You want to take us home to be with you. That you've made a way for that to happen. Help us, Father, to love your word. Open our eyes, Father, in a good way. Help us to see Satan for who he really is. Help us to see you for who you really are. And Father, we pray that we will be thankful for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Father, you come, breathe life into this church, into your church in Scotland. That people will come to know and love you for your glory. Amen. Amen.